now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey. Well, it's not every morning you wake up to be dissed by Chuck Colson.
We got dissed by Chuck Colson. What's with that?
Can you believe it?
What's his issues?
Well, it has to do with the shack, obviously, since that's the thing everybody wants to write about. But
he didn't like it?
Didn't like it so much.
He didn't read it.
Told people if you want to go meet the God of glory, you don't go there. Go to the Bible. It's better.
Oh, well, I wouldn't disagree.
Hard to disagree with that point.
But I think that's probably accurate.
He doesn't call it heresy, but everything but. And he said there's some wonderful moments of the sacrificial love of God that's good, but the junk around it's just not worth reading it for.
Really?
Yeah.
So he said this on national radio.
Yeah.
Oh, thanks, Chuck.
Yeah, Chuck, my friend.
Oh, great.
Oh, my God. Here's what he said. It is the author's low view of Scripture that bothers him.
Uh-oh.
For example, Mac's tied to a tree by his drunken, abusive father who beats Mac with a belt in a Bible verse.
So that's a low view of Scripture?
That's a low
view. The abuse of Scripture and how people sometimes misuse it and mischaracterize God with it. That's a low view of Scripture?
It's a low view.
I'm not agreeing with him.
You know, there's a difference between correct use of Scripture and beating somebody up with it. You think that'd be a bit of a difference?
Yeah. Peter's whacking off the high priest's ear didn't seem to go over well with Jesus at that moment. Well-intentioned by Peter, trying to, I'm going to defend the Lord. And it's like, guess what? I think we do that with Scripture a lot to people.
But maybe if Chuck would argue that Peter wasn't quoting a Bible verse when he did it.
No, he probably wasn't.
So it would have been okay if he had.
If we look at our culture, I don't think we listen with ears of how we're heard by people outside of our little domain. And I think they do feel pretty bludgeoned.
Yeah, they do. One lady last week, we were with somebody that's in marketing for a major company, and she talked about being Scripture slapped.
Yeah, we wrote that. Note to self. That's a good description of sometimes what happens to people.
Probably a whole podcast someday. Scripture slapping. That's just, and I tell you, that's what people feel when you throw out a, you know, Hebrews 10:26 or, you know,
yeah,
throw out
she wasn't inventing a new phrase.
No,
you're talking, this is something she's intimately familiar with, happens. And you're just going like,
and other people have used that term about that the home team is unaware of.
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness. It was eye-opening.
I don't think we have any idea how we sometimes come across in our little high horse.
No, I think we don't. Now, I do the bridge builder's work. I always say the hardest people to get to that table are people who come from the Christian side of things. Because we feel like we're the persecuted majority. You know, that most of us are in there really believing God's got the right answers and we've got it now. We're being thrown out of the culture by a liberal Supreme Court. And really, we have no idea how poorly we communicate with people who don't share what we believe. And yeah. I don't think we care, quite honestly.
No, it would seem to me like we're kind of happy if they get dissed. You know, if we win and they lose, that somehow is okay with us.
Yeah.
I mean, I got a bunch of friends on the front lines of this war, you know, rallying the flags and, you know, beating the drums and just going like, gosh, guys.
Yeah, I see them in all those documentaries.
I know. I love them dearly. But the reality is I know where their passion is, but I don't think they have any ears to hear outside of their war cry how that really comes across, what the emotional feeling on the receiving end
of being Scripture
of their rant.
Yeah.
And it's like, does that communicate anything that they believe about this guy? I would think that they'd be horrified how that communicates if they really understood it. Because I know they love God, and I know they don't think he's just a jerk. But they're presenting him and them as such.
But they're willing to be jerks in his name, yeah. Then he says the author reflects derisively in another spot that nobody wanted God in a box, just in a book, especially an expensive one bound in leather with gilt, or was that G-U-I-L-T, edges.
Well, I know that was a little intended dagger. That was about, you know, a missile shot over the bow. But is there no truth to it?
Oh, well, according to our brother Chuck, this is a diminished view of Scripture.
No, it's a accurate view of how some people, unfortunately, use it in a diminished way. See,
now,
the value of Scripture is awesome, wonderful.
Yep.
But Scripture used as a weapon?
Yeah.
against others as a manipulative tool to shape their behavior?
Yeah.
Is that really the intended purpose that God gave us and entrusted his truth to us with?
Some people think it is.
I'm pretty sure it's not.
And then he goes on, the Bible, it seems, is just one among many equally valid ways in which God reveals himself. And we are told the Bible is not about rules and principles.
See,
it's about relationship.
He didn't read it.
Sadly, the author fails to show that the relationship with God must be built on the truth of who he really is, not on our reaction to a sunset or a painting. Yeah, I'm not thinking he read it either. I'm thinking
read it. You know what? Well, I mean, regardless of whether they did read it or not, I don't think our relationship with God is meant to be built on a book. I'm pretty sure Paul said.
Paul,
the apostle Paul.
He wrote Scripture.
Yeah, the guy that penned two-thirds of the New Testament.
Does he have a high view of Scripture?
He doesn't want our faith resting in the mere words of men and all that other stuff. I mean, he's talking about mere words. He's wanting the power of God to be the resting place of the foundation bed, power and demonstration of his Spirit as the foundation of our faith. He's not talking scripture verses. He's not even holding up Old Testament scrolls when he's saying that.
No, that's true.
I'm pretty sure he's got nothing, ink and paper in his hand that he's quoting from. And he seems to be appealing to the audience at that time. I don't want your faith to be resting in just arguments of men and things that they have said. I want it in
even
the presence
his words.
And the
even
power.
His words.
Yes. He wants it in the person and power of God.
Which is the reality. Just that God is here. God makes himself
welcome
known.
Welcome to the sunset.
Yeah, oh, boy.
I mean, I directly disagree with you.
No, and this was the hardest for me at all. Chuck's one of my...
he's one of your favorites.
Oh, I've read this guy. I've read most of what he's written, although I've lost track in the last few years. So as he's gotten more on the track of trying to win culture back for God by beating it to death with Bible verses, I guess. Maybe that is what he does. And so maybe he thinks
just
that's okay.
Just tie him to a tree and scripture slap them.
But to find out he no longer believes in the incarnation, that was...
Okay, now I'm pretty sure... Okay, you're provocative. What do you mean he no longer believes in the incarnation? I'm sure he would roll over where he stands.
Well, I'm sure he would believe in the theology of the incarnation, but the reality... This is the first paragraph. This is as he's kind of beginning to refute how God appears in this book as being too kind, too at home, too down home.
Yeah, that really leads to a whole rotten realm.
Starts this way. When the prophet Isaiah and the apostle John caught glimpses of God, they were overcome with despair at their own unworthiness in the light of his glory. The same could be said of Daniel or Paul or any number of other figures from Scripture.
True.
But not of this man in this book and this engagement with God. And
so the only right response to God is to fall down on your face and see what a worm you are?
It is to be overcome with despair. Now, what he's alleging is God's making himself known in a room. And what he wants from us
is to grovel,
is to be overcome with despair
at our own unworthiness.
And somehow what you miss in that, I think, is if you want to go, Isaiah has moments overwhelmed by the glory of God. Absolutely. John has it when Jesus appears as the resurrected, liberated, glorified Christ. But you got to skip a woman at a well, a woman caught in adultery, Zacchaeus, Peter's mother-in-law. There's a whole way God made himself known to people. And I think we could argue the way God wants to be with us, not while we're groveling around in the agony of our own despair.
Kids crawling around in his lap. That's a wrong thing, that's for sure.
Oh, gee, but the whole point of the incarnation is God wanted to be with us, and we didn't have to run and hide from him. That was the whole point of the revelation of Scripture and of the person of Christ. I'm thinking my poor brother is weighing in. I think he has a low view of the incarnation.
There you go.
That must be what's going on here. Because I'm thinking, is this the God you want in front of the culture? And I think he does. I think his...
Yeah, but I don't even know that it's what God are we going to portray to the culture. It's what God do you have in front of your own life? And I think that the one he has in front of his own life, if the only right response is to fall down overwhelmed of despair of our unworthiness, I want to question that. The reason being is, in God's presence, I'm going to be self-absorbed with how I measure up. The focus in
His
presence.
Or don't measure up, yeah.
The focus in His presence is going to be on me?
Yeah.
I don't think so. And I don't even think it's a correct reading of the people in Scripture. Yes, they may have said, woe is me, I'm undone. But I'm pretty sure if you were to like be up there with them now, asking them, what was that moment like? I'm pretty sure they're not going to talk about themselves. I'm pretty sure they're not going to talk about how they don't measure up. I'm pretty sure they're going to talk about how amazing he is. So even that residue of interpreting them.
Oh, yeah. The word despair is huge here.
I think that's wrong.
If you could overcome with the glory of who God is, that would be a different thing. But overcome with the despair of their own unworthiness, which are expressions of that in Isaiah and John.
But where do you get the expressions of God's heart towards humanity of, oh, those worthless bumpkins. I mean, where do you get that? Oh, gosh, I can't stand to be in their presence.
It's these moments, which is how some of these people felt in God's presence.
But that's not how God felt towards them.
God makes very different statements about that.
Don't you think if we're going to rightly present God to the culture, as opposed to giving them our reaction of unworthiness, don't you think the words we ought to put in his mouth is how he feels towards us? Not our words towards him?
You would think.
Because I that to me is the fundamental problem there. It's like, you know what? Am I unworthy? Oh, yeah. No problem here. I can own up right now. There's tons of things. They're just going, hey, God, when you can get around with it, would you please change this in me? I'm not thinking this is really working well. It's not reflecting you well. I'm really realizing I need a greater revelation of you in me and through me in these areas of my life. That's easy. But in terms of, do I want someone to know who he is? What am I going to talk about? Am I going to talk about me? I don't think so. If I want them to know who he is, the one thing I can tell you is, gosh, in spite of all that's true about me, he likes me. He wants to hang out with me. He is near me. I don't get that.
And now the argument is you're trivializing God.
No, not at all. A God like that is amazing. That he's not a bean counter and I'm performing for acceptance for him. That to me is amazing. Now, me? Yeah, I'll bean count some stuff. And if you don't really perform well, if you're an absolute schmuck, I'm not going to like you. And I'm not going to communicate my love to you. But I'm not thinking that's bonus points on my side of the ledger.
You don't think, huh?
No, I'm not thinking that that's really acting at all like God.
Isn't it sad? And I think the arguments overlap here. Isn't it sad? This is how we've taught people to view Scripture. Because when people tell me, gosh, when I read the Shack.
To misview Scripture.
Absolutely. When people tell me they read the Shack, it opened them to a God they never knew existed before.
Terrible. That's sad.
There's a part of me, yeah, I don't sit there and go,
untrue.
Wow, that's great. Yeah, I'm going, why don't we get this from God's book? This book has been so reinterpreted by the religious formatting, doctrine police, people that want to rule our lives through fear and shame and despair and being overwhelmed with it, that we can no longer see the God of glory and love that permeates every page of these scriptures.
Yeah.
If you find a God more real, more loving, more engaging in the Shack than you do the Bible,
you've been reading the Bible
wrong. It's because you haven't learned to read the Bible. You are saying, I had a lady call me this week, and she's really struggling with some of these issues. And she asked me, she talked about the John 8 story of the woman caught in adultery. And she said, I read that story, and yeah, I see Jesus doing some wonderful things. And the end of it, the only thing that I feel like just pounds into my soul is go and sin no more. It's the rule. The performance overlay of, never mind, God is loving a woman caught in the very act.
Protecting her very
protecting
life.
Protecting her from people who want to throw rocks at her. Pointing out to them that they're no better than she is, that we're all broken by something. Just hers is more obvious at the moment. He loves her and says, neither do I condemn you. That should be the thing that would resonate with our soul. Man, neither do I condemn you. The one who was standing there, who was perfect, who could have thrown the first rock and everybody could have piled on afterward.
That isn't his heart.
He's not going to start it. And yet the thing she goes away with is, oh, I got to not sin anymore. Like maybe, and I think this is the confusion of grace for many people. You get it for the first second Jesus meets you. He's willing to take you as you are. Nothing counts. Forgiveness is great. But then the very next minute, the rules are in play. Go and sin no more.
See, I think it's because all of a sudden your gaze left the one you should be tractor beaming on. I'm pretty sure when he said go and sin no more, I wonder how she heard that. I really do. I know how we read it. It's like, okay, I gotta be good. I got to go out there. I'm going to go give it the college try again. I'm going to work real hard. Jesus, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't be in adultery. I shouldn't be attracted like that.
I'm never going to do it again. Never, never, never. Yeah,
as if that didn't work the first time. I'm not sure what's going to work the second time.
Yep.
What if the encounter and the emphasis of that whole thing is that woman, perhaps for the first time in her life, encountered living love enveloping her with the truth of you're accepted? And what if all of a sudden, for a fresh hearing for the first time, go out there, you can do this, you don't have to sin, just I'm with you. I mean,
and what if her response was not, oh great, I've got a new rule I've got to follow now, but oh, I would love not to. I would so love not to sin anymore.
Or that, you know what, for perhaps the first time in life, I don't need to. See,
yep.
I when you look at God's rules,
beautiful.
I don't think we're supposed to be hearing them as, here's the elevated realities that even govern God. You know, like his rules are even higher than himself. That's real. I mean, I think we do that.
He's the enforcer. Absolutely.
I think we take the rules and we make them God. And God's even have to abide by that, because then we can use the covenant against him, because, see, Yeshua blessed me because I am a son of Abraham and all that.
Whoa, slow down, dude.
When you look at all this, it's like, guess what? I think in an atmosphere of recognizing that I'm profoundly loved, when God tells me something, I'll be honest, I don't hear a rule. I hear wisdom.
An opportunity, an invitation.
I hear life works better this way. And I have a desire that prior to knowing that, prior to hearing it in the context of I am loved, I hear it as a demand I can't meet. When I hear it in the context of I am loved, I hear it as something that's wise to do, that I want to do. I'm different. My ears hear different.
Yep. But that's hard. Listen, I got this letter 10 minutes before we started taping this podcast. Said, this is my third or fourth letter to you during the past year, and I've got to your Grace Life-Giving podcast, The God Journey. To the other end of the spectrum, such as John MacArthur. Now, that's
That is the other end of the spectrum.
That's a whiplash.
Love you, John, but you're far off.
That's a whiplash of an afternoon. That's going from what we're talking about to senior Pharisee school.
Those are some of my first sermon tapes I used to devour.
Oh, really?
For real.
Oh, I
know the camp.
And if you don't know what that camp is, when you get done today, go listen to that for a little while. See what a whiplash. Anyway, she said, I've been caught in between total freedom and grace of your message to the constraints of hopelessness I feel when I listen to.
What?
Then she lists some others.
Hopelessness is the fruit?
That's the fruit. On the one hand, freedom and grace. That's what she's getting. That's the fruit of the other thing she listens to.
We're never good enough. We suck.
Hopelessness. Then she asked this, why do I continue to punish myself with the latter? I guess because I'm still unsure you've got the goods. But this whole thing could be this simple. Oh, Wayne, you don't know how much I want your take on this whole Christian thing to be God's take. But I'm scared. What if you were wrong? What if casting off all my performance and trying to get this right will place me in a precarious place?
What?
Wow.
What's the precarious place?
That's why this is so important. You've got
no, but I'm serious.
Chucky,
what's the precarious
here?
Place? She's caught between two dilemmas. She's seeing grace and freedom and hoping that, oh, it can't be that simple. That's too good. Too good to be true. And then here, perform. You're not real good, but you better do this.
Or, and you never measure up.
Or what? What happens? What's the precarious place?
You get whacked. It's like one guy said to me one time, I'd love to believe in the nice God you talk about, Wayne, after reading He Loves Me. But I've concluded this. If God is the nice God you say he is, and I serve him as the mean God I think he is, I'll be okay when I get to heaven.
No, you will not.
Well, you got to hear the other side first. The other side of it, he says, if I serve the nice God you say he is, and he turns out to be the mean God I'm afraid he is, then I'm not okay when I get to eternity.
Okay, but what about the little parable of the talents and the guy that, oh, I knew you're an exacting man and wanting, reaping where you haven't sown, and so I buried my talent. How did that guy fare? He didn't seem to get a real resounding, hey, great job, good burying job, nice, I love the way you buried that. If your view of God is that, you know what, he's tough, mean, and I live my life that way, and you think you're going to be okay, I kind of go, one, I don't want the life you're going to live, and two, I don't want the reflection that's going to come off your face as to who God really is.
Yeah, I don't want you talking to the culture about him.
Because
absolutely.
It's like, okay, in terms of, am I going to do okay? Again, it's like, wow, this is so self-absorbed. At the end of the day, people aren't asking the question, gosh, how am I enjoying my love relationship with God?
Because that's too selfish. That's all about you.
No, it's not. If I'm looking at this going, gosh, I hope I perform well enough so that I get my goodies at the end of it. How is that not total self-absorbed life?
I don't know.
That is all about us. I read the Bible as he came to free me from me. I realize that living life as a self-absorbed, how does this affect me, asking that every single, that's bondage. That's a tyranny I never escape.
No, but isn't religion just God's going to up the ante so what you want now is to do things his way for the eternal goodies instead of trying to do things your own way and getting the temporal goodies but the eternal damnation? I mean, that's how religion has poised the whole thing. And but, that's why Chucky wants a much meaner God out there in front of the culture.
Because you won't behave good enough for a good guy.
Even though nobody behaves good enough for the bad guy. I mean, the other side of this is, how well is this working for you? Listen to this. She goes on. Yesterday, after hearing a recent...
That's well said, Jacob.
Thank you. Every now and again, you hit one. Yesterday, after hearing a recent podcast, the testimony you gave about the homeschooling family hit home hard. Remember, we read a letter from Denise, who her real name is Diane. She outed herself on the forum, but... She raised these kids through homeschooling and did everything right, indoctrinating them into this religious way of living and thinking. And then two of them went seriously off track afterwards. And she was commiserating that. Anyway, she said, I've homeschooled my four children almost all the way through grade and high school. My youngest will graduate this May. The hope that if we did this with our kid, the hope that we did this, our kids would somehow turn out fabulous and following God just has not materialized at all. Out of my four, two have fallen dramatically. I would have bet $1 million that what happened to one of my kids would have never happened, and I would have lost. Never was I so shocked as to learn she had an abortion. Never in my mind, in my family, would I have ever imagined my daughter would be in such a place of hopelessness that she felt this was her only recourse. Mm. Then I had another daughter who left our home for college and now calls what she was taught in our home your religion, air quotes. So what is the precarious place? We think the precarious place is we're going to bet on a God who's meaner than he is because then I'll be a better person. But look what we're doing. Look what we're doing to other people and ourselves.
Exactly. But think of this from a standpoint of if God is really like that, do you want to spend eternity with him? If that's what he's like, if the real issue is, you know what, you're worthless, you suck, you never perform good enough, I got these standards that nobody lives up to, and that's who he really is. I'll be honest. I just go like, I'm not sure what heaven's like.
Oh, or why you would even want to be there. I mean, most of we've got a God that you've got to live with in this age in sheer tyranny. But if you get that right, then
you
somehow...
Get with
God becomes a nicer guy. Forget his conversion after Malachi. You should see what happens after Revelation. Suddenly he's Santa Claus with the goodie bag. We had a friend who works in the publishing industry, and he actually asked a group of publishers a few years ago, do you enjoy the books your company's publishing? Are those books you would read? He said not one person raised a hand. Not one.
That's just tragic.
And so I think I want to ask the question, do you want to spend eternity with the God that Chuck Colson describes? Is that the God you want to?
Or the God that most people have vaguely in their image. I think the real challenge that I have is like, guess what? Can this God be known or not? For real. Can you actually know him?
Yeah, because what we set up here, Karen's wrestling with here, the lady that called me earlier this week, we've got two propositions. God's either this compassionate, loving father who still lives in truth. We've not talked about that element of God's love. I never separate God's love from God's truth.
No.
God's love in our lives is not, well, I'm just going to be nice, and I'm going to let you get away with everything, and I don't care anymore. God deeply cares about you, and his love for you is going to bring truth into your lives and the real freedom that gets you off your, well, I love what you're talking about, that whole self-absorption crud, and get your faith on God again. But the idea is that we've got this possibility, this invisible, unknowable deity could be a really, really nice guy. He could be a really mean, judging tyrant that can't wait to just whoop people up like a storm.
If they mess up.
And somehow, And here's, I think, the struggle.
This is a crapshoot of life as to which one of those it is. I'm like, well, can they neither of them be known?
Can I have to pick one, and which one I pick has eternal consequences. If I get the wrong one.
Oh, I'm really messed up.
Oh, what a hellhole religion has created.
But again, you're relating to the God of your list of principles as opposed to a God who's a person who can be known.
Yes. Known through the scriptures. The whole book. I mean,
and in the sunsets, too.
And the sunsets and the paintings. But God's revealed himself. The whole of scripture is so that we would know exactly who he is. And if we didn't get it in the words, he gave it in the word, the son, the last word spoken.
Okay, stop right there, because that alone is powerful. Let's take the whole of scripture. And then let's sum it all up, like, okay, out of these two propositions, let's sum up the whole thing. What's it look like if I was to localize that in a person that is the ultimate revelation of who God is? And what's that? It's Jesus.
Jesus.
Now, paint for me the picture that he portrayed of the Father. Called him Abba. Kids could play around in his lap. Even the disciples thought that was inappropriate. He kind of got mad at them for that.
Right. Well, not mad necessarily, but
no. Woman in adultery should be stoned. The law demands all this. He covers, you know, extends mercy and empowers with love to go and not be caught in that. I mean, the picture that Jesus revealed of who the Father was, the religious people of his day wanted to crucify him for it because they felt that that could not be possibly true.
This can't be the God we know.
Yeah,
I think that's what people are wrestling with. I mean, this is his podcast. The religious indoctrination upbringing is,
this can't be right.
God is a fearful tyrant. That's what will make you holy. Fear him or suffer the consequences. And you're going to be a better person if you believe that. And what the truth of the gospel is, no, you won't. You'll fail more. You'll end up hopeless. You know, interesting, she says here, I end up hopeless after listening to these guys rant about performance. My daughter ends up hopeless at the end of her thing, so the only thing to do is have an abortion to resolve her deal. And then we'll say, how is this helping anybody? Well, what we're saying is, he loves me points out other things. It is the God of love that transforms us.
You know what's so bizarre? I found this shocking. I don't know how to verify this, but maybe someone can. My mom works down in, you know, sort of like a little liberal little high school of the elite in Hollywood and all this other stuff. I mean, she's a performing arts instructor there.
Wow.
There's a bunch of Jewish people who are there. They're all reading The Shack. One of the ladies and her family is, you know, big mucky mucks within the whole Jewish community. She's having the hardest time getting her brain around. She says, I've never read anything about Jesus. You know, this is a really new thing to me. I'm not used to that. And in the whole dynamic, one of the things that she's saying, you know, nothing. There's not a word in the Jewish language for grace. And I'm just going like, okay, I don't know if that's true or not.
Wow.
But coming from her, she's going like, this is a really challenging story for me to embrace. And understand, I'm attracted to it. I think there's something wonderful. But she's like, gosh, it doesn't fit the paradigms in which I, because there isn't a word for grace. And I'm just going like, if that's true, that's mind blowing.
Oh, there's a great picture in Ezekiel 16. Have her look there. It's a great picture. I may not use the word. But I always say, when people say, gosh, this God's too nice. What God's like this? How can you make up a story like this about God? I say, go read Ezekiel. Go read Ezekiel 16. God rescuing this woman, this little girl that had been born and scattered and spread out in her blood and left shamed in this ditch. And God comes and loves her and raises her and loves her into wholeness and goodness. And that's God's analogy about his work with Israel. It's not, I'm threatening you with the law and I'm going to kill you if you don't do it my way. We misunderstand what that law was all about. It was all personified in the Son. Yes, love and truth are married together in the Father. Yes, God's love for you will lead you to the truth of things.
It's not sacrificing either of those.
But like you said, it's an invitation into wholeness. It's not the rules, God the divine enforcer with a bigger stick to just beat the daylights out of us.
So I think one of the biggest challenges is, so much of, I think, quote, the gospel, which I'm just going like, gosh, you know, it's supposed to be the good news. I have not been grown up on good news. I've been grown up on threats. I've been grown up on fear.
Yep.
And I've been told that the real issue is not how we live here on earth, but how you secure the eternal destiny of what's going on. It's like we've made the big important thing what happens when you die, not how you live your life.
Yep.
And then the sort of the residue is, if you don't do a good job doing here, well, then maybe it questions the reality of there. And it's like, last time I read John 17:3, it says, this is eternal life, that you might know him. You're talking a relationship with a person is the definition of eternal life, not a destination after I die.
Absolutely.
Eternal life, turn it around, is the life of the eternal one. That's what the disciples are saying. Our hands have touched. Our eyes have beheld. We know this personal thing, firsthand knowledge. We shared this life. That's what we're proclaiming to you. It isn't just a bus ticket of where I go when I die.
Yeah.
And I sort of feel like, gosh, if that's been the import of everything, then I'm not being called unto a person. I'm buying insurance.
No, exactly. I think the whole propositional reality is I've got to decide between these two. It means I don't get to actually wake up into the reality of this God.
Who's with me?
And see what kind of God he is.
I mean, check this out.
And he's knowable.
He put his spirit inside you.
Wow.
How are you? I mean, how do you dress up for that?
Yeah.
I mean, you can't. Putting your best Sunday go to meeting clothes on,
yep.
Is it going to impress a guy who lives on the inside of you going like, it's different in here?
No, we had that fight 40 years ago, and people started wearing the denims and girls wearing pants into service on Sunday morning. And the whole diatribe was, wouldn't you? I mean, wouldn't you come in your best, your most excellent apparel when you come to see the king? If you were going to be the president of the United States today, wouldn't you wear a tie and suit?
We did.
Back in February, we did all that. And I would today if I was going to be with the president of the United States, but not if I was his son or daughter. I don't think George Bush is sitting there today going,
okay, wow.
Don't bring these girls in this Oval Office. I want to see them in dresses, skirts, and nylons.
We act as if we're not family.
We're not. Yeah, that's
well,
exactly.
You just said it. We act as if we're not family.
We've been taught to act as if we're not family.
How dare you?
I consider him
your dad.
How dare you not?
Well
with,
said.
With all that Jesus did to bring us into relationship with the Abba.
How dare you not?
And we still want to treat him as the judge, raking over our life with a mallet.
Wow.
We have lost the very essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This Father loves you. It is that love that will, through truth, transform you. And it will take you further on this journey than beating you over the head with a stick will ever do. Or holding you over the flames of hell saying, come on, you get right, I'm going to fry you.
It's
so sad.
People, I mean, there's a camp out there that in the quote, the name of the high view of God.
Without naming names.
Okay. And I don't even want to impugn their heart of sincerity that they think that that's what really is what's important. This huge high view of God. And I'm just going like, gosh, you know, I don't really want to fight on that because it's like, is he that? Yes. But what is the revelation in Jesus? Him leaving that place, that great high view, and coming to hang out with us, even though the people on the planet that he's walking and talking with and being with didn't really understand. And nowhere do I see him, you know, harumphing in the corner. Do they not know who I am?
Why is nobody falling on their face repenting?
I mean, you just, if you don't see him in his own skin behaving like that, why do we think we're doing him a service and acting as if he is offended?
We've just been trained to think that way. We've been trained to read the Bible that way. We've been trained to view him that way. And the only fix I know for people that are really trying, I know there are, I know people seriously trying to sort this out, is you get to know him. Go to a quiet place somewhere and say, God, would you reveal yourself to me? I want my eyes to see. And not my physical eyes or my physical hands, but the eyes of my heart to be enlightened, to know who you really are. I think that's the question we've got to ask. And then let God reveal that to us. And when he does, don't push it away because that's too nice. That's just, I can't have a God that's going to what? Forgive me and love me without me. I need to grovel. I got serious grovel issues.
Have you ever tried to love a kid that was frightened and hurt and unsure?
It's tough.
I mean, when their first response is to coil back, I mean, coaching, you know, and stuff like that, every now and then you come across a kid that if you come near to him, his first instinct is to flinch. My heart breaks. He's just like, God, your first impression of my stepping near you is I'm going to smack you.
because you can't do – and you can't do anything. You can't coach a person like that. You can't love a person like – I mean, it's a whole – I mean, you've got to start with the most basic is I've got to get you out of this hole you're in.
Yeah.
I've got to love you into a reality. Then I might get to be your coach.
Yeah.
Or your parent or –
And most of those kids that are living that way, my heart goes out because there's compassion for them. But they're typically not the ones that are treating the rest of the kids nice.
No, of course not.
I mean, it's like this unhealthy little cycle that goes in the wrong direction. They're acting out of their own insecurity, rejection, pain, whatever. The image that they have of the average person coming near them is not a safe one.
Yep.
And it does not empower them to be gracious, kind, and act in the opposite spirit of that to all of their friends around them. They're typically the more challenged ones to be with. That's our gospel? That's what we want to present to the world?
Not me. We got this from Bonnie on the forum, and I want to say this about our forum. Our forum goes through, it can sometimes be a mess. I have people just saying, I get so tired of all the ravings that go on there about all kinds of doctrinal garbage.
I think some people have too much time in their hands.
Must have. There's doctrinal arguments going on. If you really were walking with Jesus every day, sorting out how to love your wife, your kids, your neighbors, your people, I don't know how you'd have time to revel in all that stuff. But I will say this. The last couple of weeks, as people have responded to the dialogue of the podcast, the one we did with Dave about the religion coming to an end, and we read a letter from Diane on there. Bonnie wrote in, and I loved what she said here. It's a very challenging comment, and there's some great dialogue beyond that. Diane, Kent, some others throw in. If you don't get to the forum, go there just to read that dialogue on that. And the one we did with Paul also has some great stuff. Says this, while listening to Wayne read Diane's letter, I was thinking, no, my four children are all under 8, and I'm right in the middle of demanding performance of them. I don't know how not to. And although I know what Diane's experience reveals is true, I'm still trying to work the system. I feel like I've been set free from performance, but considering that I don't know how to allow my children to live in grace, maybe I don't know how to live there myself.
Oh, hello.
I've been trying to be gracious with them, and it seems like they are worse behaved than ever. Is this a paradox? I'm indeed confused. Isn't that an amazing statement?
The truth is you can't draw your kids into something that you really don't know. You really can't.
No, that's true. I was hounded by some people back in New England. It got even kind of funny because the question was, what do I do about my kids? And they were really struggling with, man, I learned religion as a kid, and it disaffected me from God, and I don't want to give my kids that.
Right.
And now we're so afraid to do anything that smacks of performance. And one of the things
you're not empowering your kids to live in the world if they don't realize that there's
performance overlay to living in the world. I tell you what, we've got to teach our kids to be in the world and not of it.
Yeah.
In the world, in that your ability to succeed in school, to succeed in life, to succeed on the job.
Hard work does matter.
Hard work matters. Performance matters. All that is an important part of learning how to live in the world. It is not part of learning how to know the living God. And you got to raise kids on two tracks. On one hand, you're talking to them about these are the things that are expected of you and that you need to do. And on the other hand, we're raising them that love is not tied to performance and our affection with God is not tied to how well we can jump through certain hoops.
But I don't think most of us can differentiate that.
And unfortunately, it's because we haven't lived it. We don't know how.
Yeah.
I know every day my well-being today and Sarah's well-being to a certain degree relies on some performance from me. I'm not just going to be a couch potato all day and trust God to take care of me.
But something I felt like God helped me understand about people, and I think this can be applied to just about every relationship on the planet, you know, the whole proverbial Tootsie Roll. You got the hard candy outside and on the inside is that gooey, wonderful inside.
Yeah.
I felt like one of the things that he helped me realize is if I can love people well, and provide an environment of security and safety, maybe they can let down their hard little candy outside, and I can start to enjoy that soft, wonderful God-invested inside. That's the beauty of how I think God sees all of us. But gosh, when we're living in that insecurity, the fear that I got to look out for myself, it's like we got that hard shell exterior that is no fun and you just feel like getting bumped by with people. And the best thing I can do for my kids, it's like, you know what, they'll learn the standards. But the reality is when they know they're loved and our relationship is front and center as something they enjoy, getting them to understand the rules in the context of, you know what, I don't want to do that because I don't want to hurt this relationship, is easy. When I'm invested in their life, when Kelly's invested, when we've made the time to play, to romp, to have fun, and they know it, we have an easy voice in their life. When I let the cares and the worries and the busyness of everything else choke out that, and I don't have that invested time, guess what? They know it. And whether I admit it or not, it's true. I'm not invested in them like I need to be able to guide and direct their heart.
Well, the struggle with parenting, isn't it always that the performance thing is the most important part of parenting? And I think what we're saying
it's
is
not.
No, it's the playing
it's
that
the
is the
loving.
Most important part of parenting. The performance that, yeah, you are going to have to deal with discipline, helping kids get it right. But it's so much easier to do that out of an environment of play and affection and life and love. I know with my kids, I withheld my affection from them at seasons as part of my punishment.
Tools of manipulation. They work well.
They do. And I thought that's what God was doing with me. That's why I did it.
But they lead to a train wreck.
I've been to both my kids since and said, you know, it's not about that. God's affection for you is not based on performance. But we want it to be somehow. I had this little wake-up moment the other day. Sarah and I went with our neighbors to a thing, and there's some a Mormon couple. He's a bishop in the Mormon deal, and we've been loving up on them, and they want us to go to a deal at their clubhouse, and it wasn't a service, so we weren't at that. It was a production kind of thing. And we just felt like, well, yeah, it'd be a great time to enjoy the rest of it. So we're in a room with about 500 Mormons.
Oh, my gosh.
I don't know what their other...
Oh, my gosh. Where's the exit?
And I would, you know, 2 years ago maybe even, I wouldn't even gone. I just... Even driving into the parking lot, I'm going, is this evil? I'm walking in a bad building. I'm sure this is a bad building. I'm sure it's got evil all over. I'm just going, where's that crud coming from? And I was sitting there in the middle of that production, and it wasn't a religious thing at all. It was Joseph and the Technicolor Codes play. And I'm sitting there watching this thing, thinking, here's our people. I've driven by buildings like this a lot. I drive one at the end of my driveway every week. Going, wow, feeling like for most of my life, that's the enemy in there. Why, those people are really deceived. They're going to really get theirs in the end. And I was sitting in the room this time looking around and going, oh, I've never been in the room before. So I'm looking in the room for the first time going, why wouldn't I want God to love these people?
Oh, my gosh.
Why wouldn't I want him making himself known? However he can access them in whatever way in their own individual lives or needs or struggles. And I'm thinking, I never before would have even had that thought. I would have thought, down the wrong side, they're obviously going to get it. That song we sang in New York a couple years ago, I think it's all hilarious. God is Jesus coming soon, morning or night or noon, many will meet their doom. Yay! And we're all excited about that's what religion does to us. Religion wants...
Oh, we love it when somebody gets theirs.
We do, when they're not working as hard as we are.
Yeah.
But when you're enjoying the God
wow.
you get to enjoy, then you want other people to enjoy it too. You don't need God going there bashing up a bunch of Mormons to make you feel good about yourself. I'm actually sitting there going, I'm praying, God, I want you to love these people. However you make yourself known to these folks, I'm praying that you do. I want you to love these people.
How do you argue with that response in your heart? That's the right response. But gosh... How we've lived so long with a total opposite, like they're wrong, they don't believe what I do, so they're going to hell, and they deserve it.
And they should get that.
And
absolutely.
I'm somehow happy with that.
Can you imagine?
I mean, it's like perhaps many other people would never admit that, but I'm sitting there going like, gosh, I know that most of the statements I've heard,
yep.
It's like, you know what? We would communicate that that's somehow fine with us. Well, I'm not brokenhearted about it. It's they're wrong.
And they are wronged. They are wrong, but they're still loved. That's
yeah.
the point. They are wrong on the merits, but they're still loved by a father who wants them to know his reality.
And if we don't know that, and we don't communicate that to them, what are they going to get? They're going to hear, I'm wrong, God doesn't love me, and it's going to be this whole little doctrine rules thing.
Contest me, my God, my view of God versus your view of God.
Yeah.
And the end never saying who he really is.
Traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com,